The headlines this hour. Unknown gunmen kill at least 10 people working for a mine-clearing organization in northern Afghanistan. Authorities blame the Taliban for the attack. The Bahraini political prisoner dies from coronavirus infection after he was denied medical care. And Beijing accuses Washington of paranoid delusion after the U.S. Senate passed a bill aimed at countering what it calls the surging economic threat from China. Thanks for joining us. Afghan officials say 10 mine-clearing workers have been shot dead in the northern province of Baghlan. The interior ministry has blamed the Taliban militant group. It says the militants entered a compound of a mine-clearing agency and opened fire on workers there. Over a dozen were wounded. Baghlan officials say the incident took place late Tuesday in an area that's controlled by government forces. The Taliban have not reacted yet. Baghlan province has witnessed violent clashes between the Afghan government and Taliban militants in recent months. That comes as the two sides are trying to hammer out a peace deal. A Bahraini political prisoner has died from COVID-19 after he was denied medical care. Hossein Barakat was in a coma due to severe lung infection and a lack of oxygen. His health conditions deteriorated as the Bahraini Interior Ministry and prison officials refused to release him temporarily. Bahraini officials kept the family of Barakat unaware of his health condition. Some 220 political prisoners in Bahraini jails have gone COVID since the pandemic began. Activists say that those inmates face medical negligence that is seen as part of widespread discrimination against the country's Shia majority by the ruling Al-Khalifa regime. Bahraini rights advocate Sondas Al-Assad says that the West has turned a blind eye to rights violations, including those of political prisoners by the Manama regime.
Unfortunately, the government of Bahrain deals with its own citizens as hostages. Those political prisoners shouldn't have been in prison in the first place. Those are free citizens who have called for freedom, who have called for an independent state, but the government hold them in the in those prisons, overcrowded prisons that lack basic humanitarian necessities. They are subject to torture. They are subject to the culture of impunity. They are denied medical care. They are treated badly. Those political prisoners are victims. Are exposed to slow death, but unfortunately the government of Bahrain deal with those citizens as terrorists. But you know that Bahrain is an ally to the US and the UK, and those governments turn a blind eyes and deaf ears to what is going on the ground in Bahrain, and they are supporting Bahrain by armed deals and by other security services. They deal with the issue of Bahrain like as if nothing is happening in Bahrain.
The Syrian Foreign Ministry has reiterated that the Israeli-occupied Golan Heights will remain part of the Arab nation's territory. The ministry made the announcement in a statement after the U.S. Secretary of State Anthony Blinken said that Golan should remain under Israel's control. The statement said such comments show that the U.S. supports Israel's continued aggression against Syria. It said that Syria's struggle to retake occupied Golan is a legitimate right. Israel occupied the Golan Heights to the end of the 1967 war and annexed it in 1981. The international community has never recognized Israel's annexation of the Syrian territory. Iran's representative to Vienna-based international organizations says Tehran's move to reduce compliance with the 2015 nuclear deal is in line with its rights under the accord. Kazem Gharibabadi added that Iran's measure is in response to the failure of the European signatories to fulfill their obligations in the wake of Washington's pullout. He said the Islamic Republic will not reverse its remedial measures unless the U.S. removes its unilateral sanctions in a verifiable manner. Earlier this week, the IAEA said that its work in Iran has been restricted since late February as a result of a parliamentary law that obliges the government to end voluntary transparency measures. Political commentator Tim Anderson says the U.S. approach toward the nuclear deal revival efforts shows its lack of determination to return to the accord.
I think Mr. Blinken has clarified two things. One is that the JCPOA discussions are not really to do with Iran's nuclear industry. It's all about trying to sideline Iran's influence in the region. Iran, having the high moral ground, doesn't really need to do anything. It says it's waiting on the US to come back to compliance in a practical sense. And on the other hand, the US perhaps is trying to provoke Iran to move away from it and therefore gain some kudos, perhaps with the Europeans. But really, it seems to be going nowhere.
China has strongly condemned the U.S. for approving a bill aimed at countering what Washington sees as Chinese technology threat. In a statement, China's parliament accused the U.S. of, quote, paranoid delusion. It said the bill smeared China's domestic and foreign policies and interfered in its internal affairs. On Tuesday, the U.S. Senate approved the sweeping industrial policy bill to boost the country's ability to compete with Chinese technology. The bill would authorize about $190 billion for provisions to strengthen U.S. technology and research. The bill must now pass the House of Representatives to be sent to the White House for President Joe Biden to sign it into law. Political commentator Kim Do-ju says the U.S. uses anti-China policies to overcome its domestic divisions.
Some of the steps are justified, are necessary probably from the U.S. point of view to compete with China. For example, more investment, industrial policy. Secondly, you can see what is the problem with the bill is like, basically you can call it like an anti-China bill. First of all, it terms China's development as a threat to the United States. I'm not sure that's proper for any country to call another country's development is a threat. The Chinese people, just like the Iranian people, just like American people, they have a right to better living standard, to development, and to high technology, the command of high technology. So the U.S. does not have this monopoly. The U.S. Somehow thinks that they are the only country which is suitable to lead the world, which is suitable to lead the world in terms of technology, in terms of innovation. I think there's a lot of hubris to think that way. And I think the Chinese people are entitled to have a better life, are entitled to enjoy this innovation and to do a lot of investment to develop their technology and science. The U.S. basically is using China as an excuse to achieve like a unity, because this country is severely divided.
Britain and the European Union have failed to reach an agreement regarding the U.K.'s post-Brexit trade with Northern Ireland amid rising fears of a looming trade war between the sides. The London's Brexit Minister, David Frost, said there have been no breakthroughs in talks on UK-controlled Northern Ireland. He stressed that there is an urgent need for further discussions in order to avoid disruptions to the flow of goods to Northern Ireland. Frost's counterpart in Brussels warned London against any unilateral actions, saying that the EU's patience is, quote, wearing thin. Maros Sefcovic stressed that the bloc will act swiftly and firmly if the UK breaches its promises. Post-Brexit spats over Northern Ireland have sparked fears that London and Brussels may impose tit-for-tat quotas and tariffs. Mourners have held a vigil in Canada to remember four members of a Muslim family killed in a hate-motivated attack on Sunday. The event was held in the capital, Ottawa, in East Central Ontario province. Prime Minister Justin Trudeau was in attendance also. He expressed sorrow over the tragic incidents and said that thoughts and prayer of all Canadians are with the victims. Trudeau said his government would take action but gave no details. Other mourners attending the event expressed grief and described the attack as a horrific crime.
I want every single one of us, from the highest levels of government, from our elected officials, to the everyday commoner that exists in our country, in our province, in our city, in our community, to make a commitment, a solemn promise that you will do everything within your capacity to fight the scourge of racism, of discrimination, of xenophobia in any form that it exists. Every single one of us, we need to...
The mayor of London and Ontario province, where the crime happened, issued a statement on Twitter. Ed Holder called the crime an act of mass murder rooted in unspeakable hatred. He said this act of Islamophobia must be followed by acts of compassion. On Sunday, four members of a Muslim family were killed in the Canadian city when a man rammed them with his pickup truck. Police say that they were targeted because of their religion.
It's been described as yet another incident of rising sentiment against Muslims in Canada. a terrorist drive in the city of London, in the state of Ontario, pulled a pickup truck into a family of five, killing four of them and seriously injuring the other. The family members were waiting to cross a road when a man in a black pickup truck jumped the curb and hit him. Police say a suspect, identified as Nathaniel Weltman, 20, was arrested at a parking lot of a nearby mall. The dead were a 74-year-old woman, a 46-year-old man, a 44-year-old woman, and a 15-year-old girl. A 9-year-old boy was reported in serious condition. The targeted family had migrated from Pakistan to Canada 14 years ago. The father was a cricket enthusiast, and his wife was working on a PhD in civil engineering at Western University in London. Their daughter was finishing 9th grade. Police believe there is evidence that this was a planned, premeditated act motivated by hate. It is believed the victims were targeted because they were Muslims.
Well, this is a part of a trend, rising trend across the Western world, in Europe and including Canada, of violent attacks and deaths of Muslims because they are Muslims for no other reason, because of their faith or their belief. This is something that's becoming an increasing problem.
This is not the first incident of an attack against Canada's Muslim population. Back in 2017, a French-Canadian man, known for far-right nationalist views, went on a shooting rampage at a Quebec City mosque that killed 6 people.
Canada's reputation as having a multicultural society is well known. It actually feels proud as having people with different ethnic and religious backgrounds to live there. Yet anti-Islam hate crimes continue to be a threat to peaceful coexistence. Canada's mosques, for example, have not only been targeted in the past, but they are constantly being threatened by hate mongers since 2013.
The incident against the Muslim family in Canada has raised alarms among human rights activists and campaigners over rising anti-Islam sentiment in the West. The rhetoric propagated by far-right leaders and politicians has made Muslims feel insecure in Western countries.
Lots of Muslims around the Western world are feeling very insecure. It's not just the media commentary and rhetoric, but also mainstream politicians, as we see in France. This has now created a climate and an opinion and a narrative against Muslims, which is bound to lead to hatred and to targeting of Muslim communities. In fact, they are targeted by states themselves. So it's not surprising that the rhetoric of the far right follows that of the media and mainstream politicians.
Not long ago, authorities in Austria released the data of a controversial national map of Islam and placed signs across the country warning of nearby mosques that may constitute a threat. Now Muslim communities in the country say attacks against Muslims have increased rapidly. They believe the attacks highlight a new wave of hate toward the minority group in the European Union member country. Activists believe the government is deliberately trying to portray Muslims in Austria as a potential threat. Austria is not an isolated incident in its anti-Muslim drive. Last year, French President Emmanuel Macron announced several measures aimed at the country's Muslim minority. The measures include improving the oversight of mosque financing and scrutinizing schools and associations serving religious communities.
The Western European countries believe they have a problem with Muslims, and we know what happened to the Jews when they were perceived to be a problem. And we're seeing the same rhetoric now. In fact, we see headlines calling on and talking about how to deal with the so-called Muslim problem. So the problematization of Muslims is a common feature across Europe. And of course, that is leading to hatred, and that is leading to people being killed on the streets, being attacked on the streets for no other reason except that their faith.
Macron's administration claims the measures are necessary to keep France united against divisions and prevent what has been described as Muslim separatism in the country. The Macron administration has claimed Islam is experiencing a crisis all over the world. But activists and campaigners argue the moves deliberately target the Muslim community. They believe Macron is pandering to the far right in a bid to win next year's election.
Fighting has broken out on the floor of Bolivia's Congress as lawmakers were debating politics of recent years. The fighting took place Tuesday. It started as opposition lawmaker Henry Romero and a member of the ruling Socialist Party, Antonio Colque, traded blows. Other lawmakers also engaged in the brawl, exchanged punches, and yelled at each other. The feud reportedly took place as the legislative body was reviewing a report on the arrest of Bolivia's former right-wing president, Jeanine Añez. Lawmakers decried the fighting and rejected what they called physical, verbal, and psychological violence. Bolivia has been in a political crisis since a controversial presidential election in 2019. A provision of vaccines from the U.S. arrived in South Korea over the weekend as Washington exploits its abundance of the medicine in exchange for concessions on other issues. The U.S. vaccines will only be provided to South Korean soldiers working alongside U.S. soldiers. This is while the U.S. National Security Advisor, Jake Sullivan, has denied setting conditions for the delivery. That's all the time we have for this edition of World News. It's bye-bye for now.
Comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
There is clearly a global pattern that connects UNHCR involvement to unrest in refugee camps. The question is, why has this pattern been ignored for more than a decade? In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Guionette Bernier, writer. This article is published under the heading, Refugees Insist Humanitarian Organization UNHCR disregards their humanity. Stay tuned for more. Since late 2019, waves of protest against the United Nations High Commissioner for Refugees, UNHCR, the supranational branch of United Nations that works to help displaced populations globally, have rocked a refugee camp in Lebanon that holds over 2,000 Sudanese and Ethiopian inhabitants. For months, refugee protesters have stood behind the gates of the camp in front of flimsy, poorly insulated tents and held sit-ins in front of a UNHCR building. Their signs read, "Where are my rights?" And they proclaim the UNHCR does not respect their humanity. In December 2019, these protests became so disruptive. At one point, even devolving into riots, that the UNHCR called its own staff and security forces to arrest and detain many of the protesters. One of the organizers of the protest, a 30-year-old Sudanese refugee named Abdul Baghi, acknowledged that many of the refugee protesters were frustrated by systematic issues with the UNHCR, such as inadequate provision of basic services and a convoluted resettlement process. However, he noted that those grievances are not the primary motivation behind the protest. Instead, these refugees resent that there are abuses that have happened on the part of the UNHCR, a general sense of neglect and disrespect for the refugees as human beings, with no training of their staff, on top of them saying that they have no funds. Specifically, many protesters are claiming they had been verbally threatened or harassed by the UNHCR staff. Unrest has long been a defining feature of refugee camps. Overcrowding, tensions between displaced groups of different national origins, and a lack of resources, issues that are understandably endemic to the resettlement and asylum process given the scale of the global refugee crisis, are oft-cited explanations for camp protests. However, refugees fleeing as though the UNHCR has not treated them as human beings worthy of equal dignity may be an overlooked catalyst of this unrest. It is helpful to think of this issue through historian and director of the World Peace Foundation, Alex D. Wall's framework of inescapable and escapable cruelties. On one hand, inescapable cruelty for humanitarian organizations comes in the contrast between the overwhelming global need and organizations' resource constraints. The cruelty of choosing between equally vulnerable people and populations, especially for limited resettlement opportunities, is inherent to and inescapable from humanitarian work. Escapable cruelty, on the other hand, refers to failing of humanitarian organizations that are entirely avoidable. The UNHCR's explanation for the unrest in Lebanon uses the typical excuse of inescapable cruelties for violence in refugee camps to dodge the issue of potential dehumanization and inescapable cruelty. In response to the protesters, the UNHCR head of field in Beirut, Laura Almiral, made this statement: "We consider everyone, but it doesn't mean that everyone can or will get the services from cash assistance, healthcare, to access to education. We are working with limited funding and resources." While this response might explain the neglect of which these refugees have accused the UNHCR, it does not explain the allegations that the UNHCR, a humanitarian organization, has unnecessarily disrespected these refugees' humanity. The Lebanon protests suggest that there are two different conversations occurring around human rights in refugee camps. The UNHCR's narrative has emerged in Almiral's response in a statement on the institution's official Facebook page, where it characterized the allegations of disrespect as inaccurate and misleading, stating that UNHCR staff have at no time used verbal or physical abuse against the protesters, leaving the protesters largely ignored. Is there any truth to the UNHCR's denial? It would seem that history is not on the side. In a 2010 survey of various African origin refugees living in Egyptian camps, nearly a quarter of respondents reported that their interactions with the staff from UNHCR, Cairo, were their worst life experiences since the war-related atrocities they fled. Furthermore, 90.9% of respondents felt quite a bit or extremely betrayed by the UNHCR after its official called Egyptian security forces to disperse informal refugee settlements in Egypt, with no attempts made to engage in conversation or negotiate with the refugees. The confrontation between the refugees and security forces resulted in 23 deaths, hundreds of arrests, and thousands of injuries. All study participants reported feelings of frequent hate, resentment and disgust towards the UNHCR as a result of the betrayal. The Egyptian case represented overt dismissals of refugee concerns, but the UNHCR's dehumanization of refugees can also be more subtle and systematic. Take, for example, a group of Burundian refugees' attempt to violently take public authority in a Tanzanian refugee camp away from the UNHCR camp officials and establish self-governance. There is clearly a global pattern that connects UNHCR involvement to unrest in refugee camps. The question is, why has this pattern been ignored for more than a decade? With few or no media outlets available to them, refugees' grievances have been drowned out by the UNHCR-perpetuated narrative, especially when that narrative is amplified and endorsed by the international press. Events like protracted riots in Moura refugee camp on the island of Lesbos, Greece, have driven mainstream media reporting on this trend of refugee resentment towards the UNHCR. However, major news outlets such as CNN and Al Jazeera have chalked up the asylum seekers' grievances to systematic problems such as overcrowding, lack of appropriate settlers, and insufficient food. Some sources have been attributed the most recent unrest in Moura as misplaced anger stemming from their frustration that the pandemic has brought resettlement to standstill. In doing so, these sources have perpetuated the UNHCR's narrative that any cruelties they have committed are inescapable. Millions of asylum seekers around the world live in similarly poor conditions in camps and informal settlements. But not all camps are plagued by riots, and not all camps' dwellers express virulent anger towards the camp governors in the way the refugees in Lebanon, Egypt, and Tanzania have towards the UNHCR. Clearly, the refugees in case studies mentioned were not mobilized by poor quality of life, but because people who represent the UNHCR have added unnecessary insult to their inevitable injury. Despite the UNHCR's attempts to downplay or discredit these complaints, where there is a smoke, there is fire. Feeling dehumanized by the UNHCR is a complaint that spans across different nationalities, countries, and continents. In fact, this feeling has even united refugees of different ethnic groups and national origins, identifiers that usually divide camp dwellers.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri wa salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now let's listen to Brother Hasnain Rajab Ali.
I begin in Allah's name, the Beneficent, the Merciful, and Allah has blessed us with the finest role models given to us in the human race to guide us and to give us the directions and to teach us how to be morally upright. And you find the Muslim Ummah, unfortunately, even today, is caught up in battles and fighting. You find different groups fighting each other. The Middle East is a hotbed of war. We can only avoid it if we pay attention to these conversations and iron out our differences and understand the gravity by which God has placed upon us to be peaceful individuals so that we become role models for others in society. But if we bicker on petty issues and on difference of opinion or difference of opinion in the schools of thought, and now we feel that we are now given the authority to go and kill each other, and before we kill, we say, Allahu Akbar, those are the furthest people from God. Those are what we call, Quran calls them munafiqeen, Allah calls them fasiqeen, and Quran says the lowest people in hell, the ones who will reside in the worst state in hell will be the munafiqeen, the ones who claim to be believers when they didn't practice, and in fact, they created chaos in society. So that is the segue, as we notice, that when we go to the Quran and we go to Surah Al-Hujurat, when Allah says, وَإِن طَائِفَتَانِ مِنَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ اقْتَتَلُوا فَأَصْلِحُوا بَيْنَهُمَا. So this is verse number 9. When the believers, وَإِن طَائِفَتَانِ مِنَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ اقْتَتَلُوا. So you notice that when we uphold the messenger as our role model, one rule of thumb is we should never fight. That condition is essential. Now, in other words, we should never fight. That means one or both of the group members are disobeying Allah and the messenger. Either one or both. Because if both are obeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then war cannot take place between the two groups because it'll become a parallel line. Unfortunately, the messenger had to fight many battles when he finalized Islam 14 centuries ago. And the Meccans, who were pagans, kept attacking him. And he had to keep defending in wars, which led to many deaths. But relatively speaking, he had to defend it. So one side was definitely wrong. The other side was on the right. And unfortunately, we find that sometimes both sides are wrong. But when we talk about believers, it's a shame if both sides are wrong, because under that condition, both sides are lost. And that leads to even further chaos in society, especially if we proclaim to be holding the flag of Islam. So in verse number 9, Allah says, وَإِن طَائِفَتَانِ مِنَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ اقْتَتَلُوا فَأَصْلِهُ بَيْنَهُمَا فَإِنْ بَغَتْ إِحْدَاهُمْ عَلَى الْأُخْرَى فَقَاتِلُوا الَّتِي تَبْغِي حَتَّى تَفِيَ إِلَىٰ أَمْرِ اللَّهِ فَإِنْ فَأَتْ فَأَصْلِهُ بَيْنَهُمَا بِالْعَدْلِ وَأَقْسِطُوا إِنَّ اللَّهَ يُحِبُّ الْمُقْسِطِينَ. مُقْسِطِينَ, very beautiful verse. So when two groups of believers fight, make peace between them. So make settlement between the two, because Islam is a religion of peace. The word means peace, submission and peace. Allah doesn't like war. Battles, war, killing, injustice, oppression are antithetical to the divine system of God. Any human being who causes harm on others without due justice is an enemy of God, period. I don't care if they claim to be a Muslim, they put their garb as a Muslim, their names are Muslim, it doesn't matter. Anybody who creates that kind of trouble is outside of the prescription of God, and they should immediately return and give up those misbehaviors. Now, Allah says that when there is a fight between the two, make peace. But if one refuses, let's say one insists that they want to continue of that, but one of them oppresses the other, Allah says, fight them so that the oppression stops and returns to the ordinance of God, meaning increase the pressure of the oppressor against the oppressor so that the oppressor stops oppressing. Look how beautiful the principle is. This is very common sense conversation we're having, but you'll see that as it builds, please understand that this verse is actually much deeper in its essence, much deeper, because the principles of Islam are sublime on the basis of having tranquility in the heart. أَلَا بِذِكْرِ اللَّهِ تَتْمَئِنُّ الْقُلُوبِ. We can argue, therefore, that those who don't do dhikr of Allah have no tatma'innu al-qulub. If they don't have tatma'innu al-qulub, that means now they're agitators and they will go and create fitna and friction. ظهر الفساد في البر والبحر بما كسبت أيدي الناس. ظهر, it has appeared. Fasad, ظهر الفساد في البر والبحر. You see, fasad. People are creating trouble on the seas and on the land. بما كسبت أيدي الناس, by the hands of mankind. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying that if one group refuses, fight them. And we've had cases like that where our imams, after the establishment of Islam, after the departure of the Holy Prophet, there were wars that took place, battles that took place. Karbala is a good example. Imam Ali alayhi salam is a khalifa, had battles to fight between Muawiyah and Aisha and so on. You find that these verses became extremely prevalent because they were established in during the lifetime of the Prophet, but its full fruition in action came under the stage of the Imams to show how this behavior should be dealt with. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says the conclusion to this, that bring peace. Now, assuming that you are on the right and the other person is on the wrong, and you are able to subdue them, you're able to stop their oppression, how should you behave? Should you taunt them? Should you say, ah, you fought me, so now I'm going to make your life hell. I'm going to punish you. I'm going to insult you. I'm going to drag you on the streets to show you as an example, like the way Yazid did to Ahlul Bayt, that rather than realizing that he has done wrong, to even add, we say, insult to injury, he wasn't satisfied. He wanted to flaunt his temporal success in killing Imam Hussein alayhi salam and his family. And he starts to drag them on the streets. Exactly the opposite of Islam. Exactly what Allah forbids. Here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that when you fight and you subdue the other side, be gentle, be kind. Imam Ali alayhi salam in the battle of Jamal fought Aisha, Ummul Mu'mineen, one of the wives of the Holy Prophet. She had a camel, she enacted an army, and went and fought in Basra. Imam Ali alayhi salam was the Khalifa of the time. So when two groups of believers fight, وَإِن طَائِفَتَانِ مِنَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ اقْتَتَلُوا. What is interesting in history is that when the war started in Basra, Aisha's army started to throw arrows at Imam Ali's army. The captains, the generals of the army of Imam Ali alayhi salam come to Imam Ali alayhi salam and say to him, that should we now retaliate? Should we strike them back? They say there were so many arrows being thrown from that army to Imam Ali's side that the sky had turned dark because of the sheer quantity of the arrows that came. But the Imam said no. The chiefs of the army were getting frustrated. They said, we are losing soldiers. Imam said no. Give them a chance. Maybe they will reconsider that this war is not proper. It is not good. And what was happening there was a lot of loss of life, and Imam had to come and stop this, hence that war. Finally, the other side would not stop. So in other words, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَإِن بَغَدْ إِحْدَاهُمَ عَلَى الْأُخْرَى. If one side insists on doing it, فَقَاتِلُوا الَّتِي تَبْغِي حَتَّى تَفِيَ إِلَىٰ أَمْرِ اللَّهِ. Then fight them till you bring them back to just back to the right way of God. So the Imam immediately enacts. He says, retaliate. Now defend. Enough is enough. They are not changing their mind. Let's retaliate. What's interesting is the Imam didn't like the enemy to get killed because they were proclaiming to be Muslims. And he didn't want them to be killed because he knew they were acting ignorantly. And he didn't want to cause them harm. So look how strategic the blessed Imam was. He commands one of his soldiers to say, go and cut the legs of that camel. As you know, Aisha was on a camel in the middle of the battlefield, exciting the soldiers to fight. And Imam says, that camel must be brought down, otherwise more people will die. And one of the soldiers, Imam Ali alayhi salam, goes and cuts the leg of the camel, and the camel is killed, and the war stops. Now, when the war stops, Imam unanimously defeats the other army. Unanimously, they all surrender. But look how Imam is so gentle in this relationship, that he gently takes them, especially Aisha, puts her in the tent and respects her with reverence. That first he sends her brother, Muhammad bin Abu Bakr, who was a very close companion of Imam Ali alayhi salam. As you know, Muhammad bin Abu Bakr was the son of Abu Bakr, the first Khalifa, according to history. You find that Imam Ali alayhi salam sends him because he's mahram to her. Look at the honor and the respect he's giving her, though she fought him. Aisha refuses to obey him when she is told to return to Medina, because according to the Quran in Surah Al-Ahzab, Allah commanded the wives of the prophets to remain in their homes. وَقَرْنَا فِي بُيُوتِكُنَّ. Remain in your homes. And Imam Ali alayhi salam wanted to fulfill that obligation in the Quran, that the wives of the Messenger of Allah should remain in their homes as per the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. She refused. And then Imam Ali alayhi salam sends Imam Hassan alayhi salam. And even then Imam Hassan is so gentle with her and convinces her finally, and she packs up, gets on her camel and goes back to Medina. So notice the justice system. So what does Allah say? فَإِنْ فَاءَتْ فَأَصْلِهُ بَيْنَهُمَا بِالْعَدْلِ وَأَقْسِتُ, meaning with justice and with, you know, بِالْقِسْت, meaning that you are a peacemaker, meaning be a person, don't be biased, don't take sides, so that when you subdue and if they return, Allah says, make settlement between them. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, إِنَّ اللَّهَ يُحِبُّ الْمُقْسِتِينَ, indeed Allah loves the peacemakers.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Azim Alimun Halim Hakimun Mateen وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صل عليه.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Amnesty International decried the inadequacy of wealthy nations' climate action plans as a human rights failure and delivered a blueprint for policymakers to urgently change course to avert impending catastrophe and uphold their international obligations. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Andrea Germanus Ryder. This article is published under the heading Amnesty says paltry G7 climate plans a devastating mass-scale assault on human rights. Stay tuned for the details. Amnesty International decried the inadequacy of wealthy nations' climate action plans as a human rights failure and delivered a blueprint for policymakers to urgently change course to avert impending catastrophe and uphold their international obligations. The unambiguous climate plans submitted by G7 members represent a violation of the human rights of billions of people. These are not administrative failures. They are a devastating mass-scale assault on human rights, said Chiara Liguori, Amnesty International Human Rights and Environment Policy Advisor, in a statement recently. Liguori's stern assessment came alongside the release of Stop Burning Our Rights, a new policy brief from the organization that calls the climate emergency a human rights crisis of unprecedented proportions and mainstream of deep-rooted injustices. Looking through lens of government's human rights obligations, the paper says that wealthier nations who disproportionately fuel the climate crisis must be at the forefront of climate action to reach net zero emission. Criticizing targets of net zero by 2050 as too little too late, the policy brief further calls on wealthy nations to take greater action to finance developing countries' climate targets through grants, not loans, and fund remedies for climate harms that have already happened. The devastating impacts from climate crisis-fueled extreme weather events are already clear, and global governments committed to a goal of keeping global warming within 1.5 degrees compared to pre-industrial levels, Amnesty says. Carbon emissions from fossil fuels rose 1% annually between 2010 and 2018, the report adds, and while the coronavirus pandemic triggered a downward blip in emissions, the IEA projected a rise of 4.8% in 2021. What's more, some governments have pandemic money given with no strings attached to fossil fuel companies. And yet, many governments, though their climate plans, are putting human rights, including the rights to life, water, food, housing, health, and a healthy environment and self-determination, at huge risk, the publication says. While a slew of new 2030 and carbon neutrality targets have recently been announced, most countries, especially wealthier states that are members of the G20, are currently failing to adopt sufficiently ambitious and human rights consistent climate plans that would contribute to avoiding the worst human rights impacts of climate change, the paper states. Failure to take necessary steps to rein in the global crisis and mitigate its harms amounts to a human rights violation and should be condemned as with other human rights violations, according to the group. Such violations, the report argues, condemn millions of people to premature death, hunger, diseases, displacement, not just in the future but also at present. They contribute to conflicts and to the unfolding cycle of human rights violations. They perpetuate and accelerate current inequalities and discrimination against those who are already being oppressed by systematic injustices. Failure to adequately tackle the climate crisis is a form of discrimination. The paper lays out a number of recommendations to keep warming below 1.5 degrees Celsius above pre-industrial levels and support human rights obligations. They include that governments revise their national climate plans, immediately stop to fossil fuel expansion, overhaul food systems such that unsustainable and exploitative systems are left behind in favor of ones that promote human rights and sustainable systems. Enact policies to end the deforestation by 2030, end subsidies of fossil fuels as well as those for forest biomass and crop-based biofuels, and implement Climate Action Center COVID-19 recovery plans. Wealthy nations must also commit to stopping fossil fuel expansion in other countries, lest they simply shift where the polluting extraction and refining operations occur. Simply put, states that are failing to phase out fossil fuels in a timeline aligned with the 1.5 degrees Celsius imperative with their respective capabilities are violating human rights. The paper adds that corporations and their financial backers that fail to shift from fossil fuel operations must be held accountable for their human rights abuses. The demands were delivered a day before NOAA and Scripps Institution of Oceanography at the University of California, San Diego, announced that the monthly average of CO2 levels in May hit 419 parts per million, the highest level since measurements began over six decades ago. The paper also came just ahead of the G7 Leaders Summit, which begins in the UK and where, according to Amnesty's Liguori, leaders must commit to urgent climate action. The G7 and other wealthy industrialized countries have historically emitted the most carbon and bear the greatest responsibility for the current climate crisis. They also have the most resources to tackle it, she said. But their strategies to date have been woefully inadequate, and their support for their countries have been stingy. At the G7 Leaders Summit, governments must commit to unconditionally phasing out all fossil fuels as close to 2030 as is technically feasible. They must put in place tough regulations requiring businesses to shift to renewable energy and stop using taxes to subsidize the deadly fossil fuel industry, she said. You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1920 to 2020 UTC on the following frequencies. 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz for Europe, and 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz for Southern Africa, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5, and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of a speech delivered on March 21st, 2021 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, on the occasion of Nowruz.
Things have changed to the advantage of Iran. We do not consider American promises to be valid. If they say that they will lift them on paper, this is of no use. What is necessary is action. They should lift the sanctions in practice. Subsequently, we will verify their statements to make sure that the sanctions have been lifted. Then we will resume our commitments. Surprisingly, some Americans have issues with the nuclear deal. I have heard some Americans say that this year's circumstances are different from the solar years of 1394 and 1395, when the Berjam was signed, and that therefore the deal should change as well. I too agree that things have changed compared to the solar years of 1394 and 1395, but not to the advantage of the US. They have changed to our advantage. Things have changed to the advantage of Iran, not to your advantage. Iran has become much stronger compared to 1394. It has managed to rely on itself and it has found self-confidence. However, you have become disreputable in this period of time. During this time, an administration held office in the US which made your country disreputable with its statements, actions, and behavior. Subhanallah, alhamdulillah, wa la ilaha illallah. Subhanallah, alhamdulillah, wa la ilaha illallah. Allahu Akbar. Economic problems have engulfed your entire country, so things are not to your advantage. Yes, circumstances have changed, but to your disadvantage. If the Berjam is supposed to change, it should change in a way that Iran will profit from it, not the Americans. We thankfully rendered the sanctions ineffectual with the help of many knowledge-based companies. The youth's great movement and various innovations in this regard, and by Allah's favor, we will continue this path. But you, on the other hand, have faced more problems every day. It is not even clear either what the fate of this president will be. I want to add that we are in no hurry at all about what we offered as a solution. Some people say that there is an opportunity and that one should not let opportunities slip our grasp. I too believe that opportunities should be seized on time and they should not be missed. But we should not hurry either. Being in a hurry sometimes leads to more harm than wasting opportunities. An example is on the issue of the Berjam. We should not have hurried. All their promises existed only on paper, but ours materialized on the ground. We fulfilled our obligations in a hasty manner, but they did not fulfill their obligations. It is a very important issue to know that we have abundant patience and that we are doing our job. If they accept and then act on the policy that we announced, then everything will be all right. But if they do not do it, things will remain the way they are now, and that will be fine. Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program.